Our passage this morning, 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 to 11, is a continuation of what many of us, if we were here last week, saw from verse 13 of chapter 4. Paul there has been reminding the Thessalonians of the fact that Jesus is coming again. And he's been reminding them of the certainty of our life as Christians with Jesus after death. And the upshot of all of those reminders are in verse 18. Encourage each other with these words. The fact that Jesus is coming again and that we're going to be with him, if our faith is in him, is not something just to pop away into the memory or to think, well, that's interesting. It's to give us great encouragement, to strengthen us, to live wisely for Jesus. And we need to remember that we need that perspective that Jesus is coming back, because Jesus has not come into our lives in this world to solve all our problems. Jesus was very honest and direct with his first followers about that. He's not come to take away the problems. He's come to give us strength and encouragement in the difficulties of life. But in fact, being a follower of Jesus means you get lots of additional difficulties and problems as we're discovering, as we're living for him in a world which is hostile to him. So we need plenty of encouragement. And true encouragement for us as Christians comes from having that heavenly perspective, that settled, joyful conviction that Christ is coming and that he's taking us one day to be with him in heaven. And Paul continues, as I said, with this theme, the second coming of Jesus, in the verses which Carol read to us. And he's really steadying us and strengthening us to live in response to Jesus. So if last week we were looking at facts and certainties about Christ's return, there's more of those in our passage, but Paul is pivoting to help us live in the light and in the light of Jesus' return. So two things for us this morning. And just notice, if you will, read to the end of the passage, verse 11. What's the upshot of all of this section? Encouragement. There it is again. Encourage one another and build each other up. So how do we know this sermon's been of any value this morning? We'll go from this place feeling encouraged and wanting to encourage and build up others in our confident hope in Jesus and our discipleship this side of heaven. Let's go. Two things this morning. Firstly, we believe in Christ's sudden second coming. That's the first thing. Verses 1 to 3, we believe in Christ's sudden second coming. And Paul's emphasis here is he wants to give us the truth of that return, but not the time scale. About times and dates, brothers, verse 1, we do not need to write to you. We can't write to you because God has not revealed the times and dates of Christ's sudden return. There are no times and dates that anybody knows, but people have always looked for them. And in every single age of church history, men and women have got very, very confident that his sudden return would be in their lifetime. They've looked at the state of the church in their age. They've looked at the state of the world. And they've discerned from various things going on, this is the time. We are the people. He's coming back in our generation. You can see that actually in the early church. You can see that in the so-called dark ages, which weren't actually very dark, but that's what we call those centuries. We can see this in the Middle Ages, many times when men and women were convinced, as they looked at the world around them and the church they were in, that Jesus was going to come now. The Reformation, there was a huge upsurge of expectation of the imminent return of Jesus. The English Civil War in the 1600s, the same thing. There's a whole movement in the time of the Napoleonic crisis in the early 1800s that went right through the century. The First World War, the Cold War, the nuclear threat. Anybody remember Y2K? Probably not. The turn of the third millennium. Climate crisis, ecological disaster. Many people have said, this is the time. This is the date. The industry of speculation is still very much alive, and it has its prophets and its prophetesses. And as Mark Knoll, who's a very distinguished historian of evangelical Christianity, as he once said, he made this observation about these modern end-time prophets. He said, quote, "They are blown about by every wind of apocalyptic speculation." And we don't want to be blown about, do we? We don't want to be so naive to think that we can read the news, that we can discern the times and dates of Christ's return. God has not revealed them to us. Let's try not to fit our times, our circumstances, and believe we're so unique. This is the time. What he does assert is the suddenness and the unexpectedness of the return of Jesus Christ. Two images, verse 2, like a thief in the night, and then verse 3, like labor pains on a pregnant woman. No warning and no avoiding. The thief doesn't give you warning he's coming. He relies on you to think he'll never come. He hasn't yet, never been broken into. And surely it won't happen to me. Yeah, I thought that. Then two home burglaries in a couple of years changed my mind. Of course at night. And of course for the second when we were out. That's how thieves operate. Sudden, unexpected, unforeseen. That's going to be the return of Christ. And then unavoidable. Nobody has control over labor pains. Now, we've all heard those stories of those back-of-the-car deliveries, haven't we? Think of dear friends of ours, stuck in a traffic jam. Her contractions were going crazy. They bashed on the back of the ambulance door that was stuck immediately in front of them. Blue lighted to hospital. She just about managed not to deliver the baby in the lift. Now, they're great stories to tell afterwards, aren't they? But they're very, very scary at the time for those involved. Well, Paul is looking for ways to try and express to this church, we won't know when Jesus is coming. But it'll be dramatic and unavoidable. They will not escape. Now, my saying that there are no times and dates that we can pinpoint in our Bibles or in our news feed does not diminish what must be the Christian's alertness to the return of Christ. In fact, quite the opposite. Well-known Scottish minister of the 19th century, Robert Murray M'Cheyne, used to ask people, do you believe that Jesus is coming today? And if they said, can't see it, don't think so, he'd say, well, you better be ready, for he's coming at a time when you don't think he will, quoting the Bible. He could come at any time, and it will be his time. And when he comes, suddenly, everybody will be facing him. The scandal of Christianity in the first century was that its claims were universal. God is wrathful, said the early church, the first believers in Jesus, against the sins of all humanity. God has provided a rescuer for the sins of all humanity in Jesus. Everyone who believes in Jesus will be saved. And everybody will stand before God. And they preach that into the teeth of skepticism and mockery and opposition. And the faithful church has always preached and believed the same message for 20 centuries since, with the same indifference and skepticism. What do people say? Look at verse 3. Peace and safety. Of course it's not going to happen. Of course it's not relevant. It may be lovely for you religious people. We're impressed with the sincerity of your belief and the fervor of your conviction. But for us, no, we don't believe that. We don't believe your old book. We don't think Christianity is relevant today. And we don't want to offend you, but we really can't think that somebody is going to come from another world and step into ours to universal recognition. That's just how people think, isn't it? But the thief will come. The labor pains will come and they will not escape. Somebody did the searching, the analysis and the maths in reading the New Testament and made the observation that the return of Jesus is mentioned every 30 verses, or perhaps more clearly, one in every 30 verses in the New Testament is about the return of Christ. The return of Jesus isn't the appendix of your Christianity, the bit that you can lop out. It is your Christianity. It's serious. It's shocking. It's solemn. It's glorious. And we need to be ready for it. Are you ready for the return of Jesus? That means, is he your saviour you're trusting in and the Lord you're living for? The second thing I want us to see is that we live in the light of Christ's second coming. We live in the light of Christ's second coming. I mean, how could we not, if this earth shaping event will take place, what kind of fool would live as if it's not a fact which everyone will encounter? Brothers, verse 4, you're not in darkness, so this day will surprise you like a thief. Instead, your sons and daughters of the light and of the day. The darkness means you don't understand, or you refuse to believe that Jesus is returning. And ignorance and denial are always dangerous places to be, especially so with something as serious as Christ's return. But Christians, Paul says in his image, are sons or daughters of the light and of the day. He's referring to Jesus as the light of the world, who's come into the world to give us the light of God's truth and love, and who, if we put our faith in him, has flooded our lives with light. The light of God's truth. The light of God's love. The light of God's indwelling presence by his Holy Spirit, who comes to invade our darkness and send it away as Jesus Christ is enthroned in our hearts. We're not in the dark about God, and we mustn't therefore go back to the darkness of unbelief and of enthroning our own desires and impulses and sins. So you see how Paul is using the second coming of Jesus now to orientate and encourage the Thessalonians to live for him. As he says in verse 6, let us not be like others who are asleep, who don't care or who won't care about Christ and his return. But let's be alert and let's be self-controlled. So Paul is now, as I said, he's moving to encourage and to exhort us to live in the light of Jesus' return. But let's be clear about why we should live in the light and how we can. Paul isn't just saying, Jesus is coming, you better be ready. Jesus is the light of the world, your life better be filled with light. No, the gospel message, Christianity, never calls us to live for Jesus without teaching and reminding us how secure we are and safe and loved we are in Jesus. So that's why I want us to look at verse 9 and 10. That's exactly what Paul does. I just wanted to grab those verses for a moment or two and see them now, so that then we can go and hear his exhortations and commands. What do verses 9 and 10 say? They say we are safe in Jesus' love, and we belong utterly to him in life now and in worlds to come after death. Let's see that in verse 9. The future is safe and secure, and we are. We're not appointed to suffer wrath. As we stand before God's judgment throne, we will be safe. Why? With all of our wrongdoings, our wickedness, the darkness in our lives, we look to Christ who has suffered God's anger on the cross. And we do all believe that God is just, don't we? And we do believe, therefore, that if God's justice was satisfied with the penalty Jesus paid, there is no way he could demand more penalty and payment from us. No, it's because he has paid for us, God demands nothing from us. Because he died to make us his own, to forgive and wash us clean, we will stand on the last day as those who belong to Jesus, who have been forgiven and washed clean. Receiving salvation, as the phrase goes, through our Lord Jesus. Wow. Is that the Christianity that you're understanding and have responded to? You put your faith in Jesus today. You ask him to be the rescuer you need from all of your wrongdoing in front of a holy and a perfect God. And he folds you into his love, and he floods your life with forgiveness, and you know he's living and he's wonderful. And the Bible says, and he'll never leave you, he'll never drop you. You're always secure in his love. In fact, verse 10 says, you're secure in this life, and you're secure in the life to come. Whether we are awake, that means whether we are in this world following Jesus, or asleep. You're with us last week. Remember how Paul uses this term, asleep, meaning for those who are Christians who have died, whom Jesus will raise again. We will live together with him. That's a great purpose, that the whole Christian community, those on earth and those who have gone through death, when Jesus returns, will live together with him in his immediate presence. So we're safe, we're secure, and nothing can take us in that security. I think every single Sunday is a good day for Romans 8, verses 38 to 39. I'm sure you would agree. So this is a good day for Romans 8, 38, 39, which says, Paul speaking, I'm convinced that neither life nor death, neither angels nor demons, nor the present nor the future, nor any powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And we have to say to that, hallelujah, that's glorious. That's brilliant. That's unbeatable. Our utter security in Jesus, which will surely make us want to live for him and see him. There was a Christian writer in the 20th century. He's not read very much these days, but I really commend him to you, called A.W. Tozer. Some of us grew up on Tozer books and others of us have dipped into them. Tozer said this some decades ago. He said, for many Christians, there's no emotional yearning for the return of Jesus. Is that true of you? No emotional yearning for the return of Jesus. He went on, the best hope they know is a kind of intellectual, theological hope. But an intellectual knowledge of what the New Testament teaches about the return of Christ is surely a poor substitute for a love-inflamed desire to look on his face. Isn't that good? Isn't that true? We are learning theological truth today in order to give us a love-inflamed desire to look on Jesus' face, the one who loves us and who has given himself for us. And we want to please him, not to earn his favor that's been won and given to us. We receive it through faith. But we want to please him because we want to please him, because we love him, and he loves us. And what's that going to look like? It's going to look like a life of Holy Spirit-empowered self-control. Holy Spirit-empowered self-control. So we go back to verse 6 and 7 and 8. We must be alert and self-controlled. The contrast then is in the next verse. Those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk at night. There's the darkness image of life away from Jesus. And what's that darkness filled with? Self-indulgence. The particular lifestyle that Paul flags here is drunkenness. And of course, that's just one lifestyle that Paul could have picked. But actually, all indulgence in a me-oriented life lived away from Jesus is a form of drunkenness. Whether it's alcohol, or whether it's sport, or screens, or holiday, or relationship satisfaction, or leisure, or spending, or saving, all of those are good gifts of God. But people use them to numb themselves against the pain of life and to push away the reality of God. It's a kind of drunken state of stumbling numbly through life, trying to get pleasure and satisfaction and comfort. Paul says, don't live like that. Now, you're a Christian. You're in the light. We're to respond to the God of light and love. As I said, the key word is verse 6, self-control. Now, everybody knows that you can't achieve anything in life without self-control. Those of you who are working, if tomorrow you have a spectacular lapse in your self-control, you may not have a job by the end of the day. We all learn to be self-controlled with timekeeping, the use of our tongue or the lack of the use of our tongue, and in a thousand ways, which actually we're not always that conscious of. No sports star wins any cups or medals without self-control. No entrepreneur achieves anything without rigorous self-control. No Christian will continue living in the light and enthroning Jesus as Lord without self-control. But what we don't want to hear Paul saying is, be self-controlled. Be self-controlled. And that's it. There's a whole industry of books and seminars and apps to get you self-controlled. But Paul has a better vision for how, as Christians, we learn to have self-controlled lives which live in the light for Jesus. And that's verse 9 and 10. Beg your pardon, verse 8. Verse 8. Since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled. Now here is the how. And you notice our old friend in verse 8. Faith, hope, and love. This is the third time we've come across this triad. Faith, hope, and love. So how are Christians going to be self-controlled as we live lives in the light this side of eternity? Paul uses the image of the Roman soldier. We put the hope of salvation on as a helmet. That's a strange image, isn't it? Here's what I think it means. We make sure that our mind, our perspective, is controlled by our confident hope that Jesus is returning. He is returning. Now, have that front and center in your mind and perspective, and try to go back to the darkness you're struggling with in your life, and it gets harder, doesn't it? Hang on, I can't do that. Watch that. Buy that. If I have a hope of salvation, of being with Jesus, that does not honor him. That is not the valleys of heaven breaking into this world. I need to pray that in that time of temptation, God would impress upon me, I have a bright hope. I will see Jesus and be fully saved. I'm praying for strength to beat that sin. That's how it works. Self-control doesn't magically float down into heaven in our lives, even with the power of the Holy Spirit. Self-control is a renewed perspective, living in the light of the end and the return of Jesus. And because he's coming back, I won't commit this sin. I won't indulge that thought life. I'm saying no to this temptation. And the breastplate, notice, is of faith and love. Maybe Paul's thinking, we place that over our hearts. That's maybe the emotional dimension of how we think about and live out our Christianity. We make sure that our faith in Jesus is real in that moment of temptation when the darkness comes. We say, no, but he loves me. And I'm trusting in that love. And because he loves me, I'm going to love him back and say no to that sin as the Holy Spirit helps me. No to that darkness. No to that habit. It's hard. It's painful. Change is agony. And if you don't know that, you're not being changed. Change is decisions. Change is self-denial. Change is taking up our cross and living for the valleys of heaven and the promise of the future day. But the Holy Spirit wants to bring that change as he gives us a new perspective, hope, faith, love. And we learn self-control. We put off, we put away, and we live in the light of our Savior. So what do we do with all of this? We encourage one another. Verse 11. Encourage it. Remember, it's not just we have a fun time with each other. We'd rather like each other. It means we get into one another's lives. We get to know one another so that we can bring words of encouragement, reassurance, conversations over coffee, WhatsApp exchanges, a Bible verse shared, prayer points sought and exchanged, Christian service done together as we're together living in the light and fighting back the darkness. And build each other up. Because friends, there aren't many more days before Jesus comes. It's one less day than yesterday. And this might be the day. That's not being dramatic, that's being biblical. So the time is short. Satan is real. We have lives to live, a great hope to glory in, and a God to serve. Amen.